I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We're taking a two-week break from our study in 1 Peter, God willing, to look at the sacraments, baptism this morning, and then the Lord's Supper next Sunday. But I ask you to stand in honor of God's word, and we will read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And may our Lord minister his word to each of our hearts by his Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. The reformer Martin Luther was quite an enigmatic figure. He's been studied for hundreds of years now, his life, his personality, and it's quite an interesting character. Some of the trials he spoke of, he talked about the unbridled assault of Satan upon him, where he would go through times of great darkness, times of great fear is the chief of the reformers, understanding if I'm wrong, I'm taking millions of people with me. And he would talk about this assault of Satan upon him, even to the point where he said, at least in Luther's judgment, the devil himself appeared to him. And I, quite frankly, I don't doubt it when you look at the importance of his ministry. But Luther would respond to these assaults from the devil in this way. He would say, I am baptized. Why on earth would Luther say that? Of all the things that we could say during spiritual warfare, why would he say that, I am baptized? Well, I want to begin by asking a couple of questions. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, just in your own minds to consider them. The first one is this. Have you been baptized, either as an infant or a child or an adult? Have you yourself been baptized? It's the first question. The second one is to those who have been baptized, why were you baptized? What was the reason for it? What does it mean to you as you think back on your baptism? Now, what is its significance to you? What does it mean to you? Well, I hope to be able to answer that second question this morning. We ended last week with 1 Peter 2:25 that we were like sheep going astray. We've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, Jesus the great shepherd. He called himself the good shepherd. Peter calls him the great shepherd. And he's also the great overseer. He watches over us and he protects us. He guides us. He cares for us. He watches over us. He protects us. And we've returned to him who is our true shepherd and overseer in the singular. But the way he, in large part, shepherds and oversees his people is through under-shepherds and under-overseers. Shepherds and overseers in the plural. And in this church and many churches, we have a plurality of elders, a plurality of shepherds in the church that are under shepherds. And the local church is where this kind of a thing takes place. And one thing the Bible shows us is that Christ ministers to his church through his church. He ministers to his church through his church. That is, he ministers to his people through his people, who make up the church, which the scripture says is the pillar and ground of the truth. We don't need to be competing with the world with all kinds of worldly things. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth of God, that we've been entrusted with it. And the Lord ministers to his people through his people. In Ephesians chapter 4, he gave, for instance, pastors and elders, and their business is the equipping of the saints for the works of ministry, the works of service. The real ministers in the Christian church, in the local church, is the congregation. And each member of the congregation has their giftings, and each of the members minister to one another. And as Paul says in Ephesians, for the church builds itself up in love in that way, to maturity. And so we immediately see the importance of the local church. There's the universal church, the church militant on earth, the church triumphant in heaven, all who have faith in Jesus Christ, who've been redeemed by him. And then there's the local church. And we see in the New Testament local churches. Right? Paul will write a letter to the churches at Galatia, for instance. There's local churches, local bodies of Christ. And they're places where Christ is indwelling each member of the church. And in doing that, he ministers to his church through his church for their edification. And so the church is extremely important. To use language that was used a lot during COVID, the church is essential. It's indispensable. Of course, so often that word essential was used to describe all kinds of things except for the church. Well, since the church is so important, it's virtually synonymous with the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God, where God rules and reigns in the hearts of people. In this present age, it's virtually synonymous with the church in this present age. So if it's that important, how do we identify a church? How do we tell what a true church is? Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. He's speaking, of course, concerning church discipline, but how would we identify a true church? It was a very prominent question during the Reformation when the Reformers were leaving the Roman Catholic Church. The question had to be asked, okay, well, how do we know what a true church is? Well, as they looked at it biblically, they arrived at two primary criteria. Number one, the faithful preaching of the Word of God, specifically faithfully professing and teaching the biblical gospel. And number two, the proper use of the sacraments. The Reformed churches added a third, a system of discipline, which means some form of church government. But theologians have pointed out that a church that lacks this third thing, a sufficient form of church government, would be seriously deficient, but it could still be seen as a church. But you can't lose the first two and still be a church. A church that lacks the faithful teaching of the biblical gospel and the faithful administration of the sacraments can no longer be considered a church. That's why we wouldn't consider any of the cults a church, for instance. When we talk about the gospel a lot, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, raised the third day. If you hold fast to him, you're saved. We understand something of church discipline, but what are the sacraments? What is a sacrament? The word comes from a Latin word that means sacred. Now, the Latin word sacramentum speaks of a sacred oath or allegiance. It came to speak of a soldier vowing his allegiance. The Roman Catholic Church recognizes seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, penance, marriage, holy orders or ordination to the priesthood or a deacon, something like that, anointing the sick used to be called extreme unction, and the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Most Protestants, including Harvest Bible Fellowship, only recognize two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And even those two, we understand in a different way than the Roman Church does. And in the interest of time, I'll depart from that now and just say we would see those other things as important if properly understood, except for penance. I would say, yes, repentance, yeah, is important, obviously. It's essential. But they fall short of what we would call a sacrament biblically. The reason we recognize these two rites as sacraments is the way we understand them. There are only two ritual actions that were instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ that are signs and seals of the new covenant blessings. We're New Testament, New Covenant Christians. When Paul tells the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, he's calling him to a new covenant relationship with God. When Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him, trusts in him, clings to him, will not perish but have eternal life. He's calling them into a new covenant relationship with God. There are only two actions, rituals that were given by Christ that are signs and seals of these new covenant blessings that Christ purchased for us. He won for us in his death and resurrection. And these things are received by faith, not by any ritual, by faith, by trust. When God made covenants with people, he gave signs to go with those covenants. You remember the covenant with Noah? God gave a rainbow as a sign. It's been hijacked in our day with the pride flag and all, but it's a sign of God's covenant faithfulness. He's not going to judge the earth with the flood anymore. He is going to judge it with fire in the future. He gave, in his covenant with Abraham, the sign of circumcision, for instance. God gives signs. And the New Testament signs, the New Covenant signs, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they correspond with the Old Covenant signs of circumcision and the Passover. Well, the Lord's Supper Jesus instituted in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, where, for instance, in Luke 22:19-20, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And he inaugurated this new covenant right then. And then the following day, he ratified it on the cross with his crucifixion on our behalf. And then he instituted baptism when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And we see there the baptism in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, one God who's revealed himself as three persons. Those are the only two institutions of the new covenant, the rituals that Christ instituted. They're outward signs and seals of inward realities. We're not saved by getting baptized. We're not saved by taking communion. We're saved through faith in Christ, in his finished work on the cross. These are outward signs and seals of inward realities. They don't save you, but if you're one who's saved by faith in Christ, they're a wonderful blessing to you. They're a means of grace. They're a means of Christian growth because they testify something to our senses of their inward realities, the gospel realities of the Word of God. And they're signs and seals which strengthen our faith. They're signs. What's a sign do, right? It advertises something or points to something. They're signs in the sense that they point to Christ. The inward spiritual realities are set forth to us through this ritual. These rituals that involve physical things like water and bread and wine. Things perceived, tangible things. Things perceived by our senses that point to an inward reality. And they're signs. They point to that. They picture that. They dramatize that, if you will. And then there's seals in that they guarantee that the promises of God are to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. God puts his seal on them as his promises, and they're intended to strengthen our faith when we partake of them. You only take baptism, you only baptize one time, but when we go to witness baptism of other people, we should remember our own baptism and be strengthened when we see this person being baptized, being strengthened by everything that signifies. And there's seals, I say, of God's promises. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, in the ancient world, a seal was used to guarantee the authenticity of someone's word. If a king issued a decree, he would press his signet ring into wax on the edict, verifying that it was from him. In so doing, he communicated the authority behind the decree. In like manner, the sacraments represent God's sealing of his promises of redemption. They are his visible guarantees to all who believe that they will receive all the benefits offered to us in Christ. It's God's guarantee. You trust in me. This is a reminder. I'm going to get you through. I'm going to see you through. All the promises are yes and amen in Christ. So the sacraments are outward signs and seals of the gospel blessings and the promises we have in Christ. Now you see how you could easily turn it into something superstitious, which it had become in the medieval church and to our day is even among a lot of Protestants, some kind of magical thing or a superstitious kind of thing. That's why the reformers insisted the sacraments must always be accompanied by the teaching of the Word of God, because it can easily be misunderstood as something they're not. So that's why we always look into the Word of God before we take the Lord's Supper and before we have baptisms. We look at the biblical teaching on it. We want to keep before our minds what they mean, but also what they don't mean. So today we're going to look at baptism, and then next week, God willing, the Lord's Supper. And I tried to put the theme of baptism into a simple sentence, and I came up with this: baptism symbolizes our immersion into Christ. That's as simple as I could put it. It symbolizes our immersion into Christ. When we come to faith in Jesus, we are immersed in him. We're plunged into him, if you will, in a spiritual sense. It's all metaphorical, but it speaks of a spiritual reality, and that spiritual reality is our union with him. Remember how Scripture says when Adam and Eve were joined together and two became one flesh? And there's a physical union, but there's a spiritual union as well. Right, there's a spiritual union when you come in close relationship with someone. That's why, remember, Paul tells the Corinthians, if you go unite yourself with a prostitute, you're one with her. Anybody who's lived probably the kind of life of many people live in our culture and have been involved in multiple relationships or living lives of fornication and so on, you look back and you know it's more than just some physical thing. There's a spiritual reality involved. Well, we enter into a spiritual union with Christ, and the two lives are shared. That's what it means to know the Lord. That's what marriage is supposed to be, a picture of that. The union between a husband and a wife is to be a picture of the union between Christ and his church. It's a spiritual reality. And that's what baptism is signifying, is our immersion into him, our entering into this spiritual union with him. It's a shared life now. He shares his life with us. Our life is shared with him. No part of our life can be lived apart from him. It's to be shared with him. The Lord's Supper, as we said, was taken repeatedly. Jesus said we're to take the Lord's Supper and take communion often in remembrance of him. He doesn't specify how often. We do it once a month in our church here. But baptism's a one-time thing, and it's a public profession of our faith in him. We're publicly identifying with Jesus Christ and as our Lord and Savior. But what specifically does baptism symbolize? If my one sentence answer, it's our immersion into Christ, that obviously requires some explanation. We have two sacraments for a reason. So a little background I thought would be in order. There was a practice that emerged sometime in the intertestamental period. It's called the 400 silent years between the closing of the Old Testament canon and then the coming of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, but there were 400 years in between him and say Malachi and Second Chronicles and all. And there was a practice that emerged during this time that was called proselyte baptism. Proselyte cleansing. And what it was Gentile converts to Judaism had to be baptized. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism and you weren't a Jew, you would profess Judaism. If you were a male, you'd have to be circumcised. But whether you were male or female, you would have to be ceremonially washed with water, because Gentiles were considered ceremonially unclean. And so you had to undergo this cleansing rite. But only Gentiles. And then along comes John the Baptist out there in the wilderness wearing camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey, preaching these fiery messages out in the wilderness. And he's telling Jews, no, you need to be baptized. You're unclean. And we're told John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And he's telling people who thought, wait a minute, I thought I was a son of Abraham. I'm right with God. And John said, God could raise up sons of Abraham out of these rocks. Don't think for a minute you don't need to be cleansed. You don't need to repent. The Messiah is coming and you are not ready. That was John's message. You need to repent. You need to come and you express your need for cleansing by being baptized. And that was what John's baptism was about. John's baptism is not the sign of new covenant baptism. It's an intermediary thing. It's a preparation for the Messiah. Jesus' baptism is the sign of new covenant Christianity. It's Christ's baptism. It is the sign of the new covenant. In Matthew chapter 3, we're told that John was out there baptizing in the wilderness, and Jesus came along, and he came to John to be baptized by him, and John tried to stop him. John says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And Jesus gave him the shorthand answer, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And then John baptized him. What's Jesus talking about? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to understand, he was the consummate Jew. Jesus was the perfect Jew. He's the ultimate Jew. Jesus was the embodiment of everything that God intended the Jew to be in sinless perfection. If you want to see what God intended for the Jew, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he intended in his people. Sinless perfection in Christ. Now, John the Baptist was a prophet of God. As I say, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. When the prophets of God issue commandments, they're not suggestions. They're to be obeyed. And as soon as John gives a command to the Jews that you need to be baptized, now every Jew needs to be baptized in obedience to a commandment from God through his prophet. And even though it was a commandment to be baptized with an eye to their need for cleansing from sin, Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, submitted to baptism as a perfect Jew in obedience to a commandment from God. But he did it on our behalf. He had no sin of his own that needed to be cleansed. But he's taking us, as it were, he's carrying us on our back, as it were, metaphorically speaking, spiritually speaking. He's carrying us on his back into this baptism. That is in his baptism. He's identifying with us as his people, his church, and he's demonstrating his solidarity with us. We're sinful, we need cleansing, and he is representing us. The Bible says Jesus is the second and last Adam. What does it mean by that? Well, the first Adam represented us in Eden. He crashed and burned right away and failed and plunged all of his posterity into what we have, into sin. And we're all sinners by nature and by choice. Think back to my sins. Nobody ever forced me to do the things I've done. I chose to do them. But we're all sinners. And our first representative failed. And the entire human race is lost and in need of salvation. Jesus Christ is called the second Adam and the last Adam. There's only two Adams. We can set the one aside. It's the seed of the woman now that's going to save people. The people of God. Now Jesus, he's running our race for us. And he goes and he's baptized representing us. And he's going to run our race on our behalf. That's what he's doing. He's going to live. God didn't just drop him out of heaven on the cross and then raise him back up. He made him a little baby born of a virgin in a manger. And he lived an entire life in fulfillment of the law of God. On our behalf. And that's what Jesus is going to do. And then he's going to run our race and he's going to go to the cross because the penalty for breaking the law of God is death. And we broke the law of God. He didn't. But he's going to take that penalty on our behalf. That's why Spurgeon says the gospel can be summed up in one word, substitution. Christ in my place. Jesus in my place. So Jesus lives the sinless life on our behalf. He takes our punishment on the cross on our behalf. He's raised from the dead, showing you don't have to wonder if maybe he had a sinful thought and he couldn't be our Savior because he has to be the spotless Lamb of God. No, the all-knowing God who sees every thought raised him from the dead as proof that he was our sinless sacrifice. And he accepted him on our behalf so that when we place our faith in Jesus, God can treat us as if we had lived his sinless life while he treats him on the cross as if he had committed all of our sins. Baptism symbolizes all of this. It also speaks of inward cleansing. That's part of the imagery. The scripture tells us in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Another thing that speaks, we're not going to look at it this morning, God willing, when we get further down into chapter 3 of 1 Peter, when Peter talks about the ark and compares it to baptism, we'll see that baptism also symbolizes salvation through judgment. We'll look at that more, God willing, then. Baptism also symbolizes the new birth, regeneration. As in Titus 3:5 speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, all kinds of arguments over what he meant by that. I think what Jesus is speaking of is what the prophets said that the new covenant would involve. I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. I'm going to take your heart of stone out and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put a new spirit with you. I'm going to sprinkle you, cleanse you from your iniquities. I'm going to put my law in your hearts and cause you to walk in my commandments. That's the reality. He's talking about regeneration, the washing of regeneration. And baptism also speaks of the eternal life that we're guaranteed because the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, one church, the universal church, and have all men been made to drink into one Spirit. The Holy Spirit has immersed us into Christ. And then Ephesians 1:13-14 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Baptism symbolizes that as well. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you now as a down payment, a guarantee of the redemption that's to come and the glory that's to come. But the primary and foundational symbolism of baptism is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, which accomplished all these things for us. So kind of that background now, let's look at chapter 6, verse 1 of Romans. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what he's alluding to, Paul is basically, in the book of Romans, making a case for justification by faith in Christ in the New Testament gospel. And he's arguing with imaginary opponents, and he's bringing up possible objections, right? If you were gonna be in a debate with somebody, it'd probably be wise to look at everything you can on the other side and have people do mock debates with you to try to get as many answers as you can, so you're not a deer in the headlights. But you never have all the answers. But Paul is doing that, and so he's answering objections from an imaginary person. And in verse 20 of Romans chapter 5, Paul had said, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. We're sinners, but our sin can never overcome the grace of God. So you can tell a person who thinks that I can't be forgiven what I've done, the thing I've done is so wild and bad that there's no way God can forgive me. Well, you can say, no, that's actually an insult to the cross, to think anything you can do could overcome the blood of Christ. I don't need to know what you've done. No temptation is overtaking what's common to man. Anything you've done can be forgiven by God when you come to Christ. The only thing that won't be forgiven is to reject Christ and die rejecting him. And just by the virtue of the unbelief, obviously, you can't be forgiven because his sacrifice won't be applied to you. But it's good to point out here, if you think there's something you've done that would keep you from salvation, no, you come to Christ. As long as you come to him, he'll receive you, he'll forgive you, and his blood can cleanse you from all sin. And so Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so now it's like this imaginary opponent says, oh, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, hey, if my sin makes the grace of God look so good, maybe I should just sin like crazy to show God's grace off. Paul says, not at all. You want to add to the suffering on the cross by your reckless life? You obviously don't even know the Savior if you're talking that way. So verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What does he mean, baptized into Christ Jesus? I think John MacArthur is correct on this and very helpful. MacArthur says that this entire passage is not talking about water baptism at all. It's talking about what water baptism symbolizes. It's talking about the spiritual reality that baptism is an outward picture of. And baptism speaks of immersion. And so if we read through this again and read the definition of baptism and baptized, I think the meaning becomes more clear. Look at again at verse 1. We'll go back through it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through immersion into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In a spiritual sense, when you came to faith in Christ, you were immersed into him and everything he is for you. You're immersed into his death, you're immersed into his resurrection, and you've entered into a union with him so that his death becomes your death and his resurrection becomes your resurrection. Right now, in a spiritual sense, one day, physically, on the day of resurrection. Your physical body will be raised and glorified just like his is now. So baptism has been described as the burial service for the old self, the old you in Adam, as well as the inauguration ceremony for the new person, the new you in Christ. You think of it this way, your pre-conversion life, before you came to know the Lord, you're in a, we're talking about these covenant relationships. A covenant is a binding agreement between parties. You're in covenant relationship with Adam, who is in a relationship of enmity against God by virtue of sin. That's who you are as a person walking the earth, just in your natural state. When you come to faith in Christ, his death becomes your death spiritually, in the sense that the old you in Adam is dead now. And now there's a new you and a new relationship, and your identity now is found in Christ. Your new identity is in Christ now, not in Adam. You've been raised to newness of life. This is what happens when you're converted. This is just speaking of being born again. You've died to the old life, and now you're alive to Christ. You've got a new life. He's raised you to newness of life. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. See, that's why, and I don't know how familiar you are with this, with some of the controversies that have taken place in the church. And you'll have people identifying, I'm a gay Christian, for instance. And people like Rosaria Butterfield, who God redeemed out of a long-term lesbian lifestyle, says, no, you can't say that. You can't be an anything Christian. Your identity's in Christ, and that's all it is. You're not a black Christian. You're not a white Christian. You're not an American Christian. You're not an Asian Christian. You're a Christian. Your identity is in Christ, your new life in Christ. And you may struggle with homosexual desires to the day you die, but your identity is Christ. And you're not identifying, that's the old life in Christ. And you need to cling and hope to the reality that I have a new life in Christ. I don't identify with those. I'm not a Christian alcoholic. I'm not a Christian, you know, I got a problem with my temper. I'm not a Christian angry Christian. No, I'm just if there's ever an angry Christian movement, I can't identify as an angry Christian, even though I get angry a lot. Because there's a new identity in Christ. I have a new identity. Is that a distinction without a difference? No, it's not, because there's hope in our new identity. And the Christian life is very much learning to be what we already are in him. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians, concerning the way we were taught, you put off the practices of the old man or woman in Christ. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind through the word of God and prayer and meditation and so forth. And then put on the practices of the new you in Christ. Right? He gives examples. You used to be a thief. When's a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing? No. It's when he gets a job and he's actually able to start giving to people now. When you're to put off saying things that tear people down and put on things that build them up, and so on and so forth. There's a new you, a new identity in Christ. We're creatures of habit. We bring bad habits into our Christian life, but all this is signified by our baptism. We have a new life in Christ, and we can say, not what I ought to be, but I'm sure not what I used to be. And one day, I'm going to be what I ought to be. It's a long, painful, short, long road, but all this happens when we're born again. And so all that you were in Adam, your pre-conversion life is to be considered dead. Now, we still struggle with sin, and there's a sense in what you might say, well, it's kind of like a rattlesnake, the old man. You cut its head off. Even with its head, it takes a long time for its body to stop wiggling, and it can still bite you and still hurt you, and we'll be struggling with sin till the day we die. But we're to consider the old life in Christ to be dead. I have a new life in Christ now. It's said that Augustine lived a very immoral life before he was saved, and supposedly he's walking down the street one day and his former mistress sees him, and she starts following him, and he starts walking away faster, and then pretty soon they're both running. And he says, she says, "Augustine, it is I." And he says, "No, it is no longer I. It's no longer I," but he also realizes, I can't take a chance with her either, right? We need to consider ourselves dead. Verse 11, look at verse 11 of Romans 6. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. So again, we'll struggle with our sinful nature till we die. Our regeneration is a resurrection beginning, but your spirit's not going to be perfected till you're glorified in God's presence when your sin nature is entirely eradicated. But essentially, the Christian life, and it's the most important lesson, I believe, for us to learn about sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness. Essentially, that your Christian life is learning to be what you already are in Christ. Look at verse 12. Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's a commandment. It's something you do. Don't let sin, you don't just sit there passively. You fight against, you don't let sin reign in your mortal body. But then look at verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. What's he saying? Don't let sin rule over you, because sin is not going to rule over you. My spirit works in you to will and to do of my good pleasure, of his good pleasure. Our business as Christians is to believe what God says about us. The old man is dead, and we have a new life in Christ, and we're to go forward practicing what we already are in him. God sees us in his perfection, but practically speaking, as Luther said, we're simul justus et peccator, at one and the same time just and yet sinners. We're righteous in Christ, but practically we're sinners, and the Christian life is learning more and more and more to be what we already are in Christ and what one day will be perfectly. That's the essence of the Christian life. That's a subject for another day. I couldn't help sharing that with you, because I know I talk to some of you, and I know you struggle with sin, and it's important to know we're all in this boat struggling with sin as Christians, and one day we'll get there, though. One day that struggle will be over. But I kind of want to wrap it up with this. The sacraments emphasize the personal relationship of salvation. It isn't that Jesus is a Savior, or even that he's the Savior. It's that he's your Savior. And that's what you're professing when you get baptized. He's your Savior. You're saying, you know what? Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior, and I want to profess that before everybody. That's what we want, right? My wife's wedding ring that she wears, at least for me, when I see her, when she has it, I want her to remember my promises to her. I promise to be faithful to her. I promise to take care of her, to love her, whether she gets sick, whatever the future may hold. I'm committed to her. She's committed to me. And to always be there for her as long as we both shall live. Of course, the promise is only good as the one who made it, right? We all have feet of clay, and we all have varying degrees of reliability. And I would like to think I'm pretty reliable, that my wife can count on my promises, but nobody's reliable like God, who's unchangeably reliable. When God makes a promise, and he says, I give you baptism, and I give you the Lord's Supper as signs of my promises, that you'll remember that I'm going to keep my promises to you. There's great confidence in that for the person who has faith in Christ. A sacrament's an empty thing if you don't have faith in Christ. It'd be absurd for me to buy a wedding ring and say I'm married to Trish if I'm not. Probably want to lock me up for something like that if you're pretending to be married to somebody who you may not even know. But that's what a lot of people do. They take the sign and don't know the one the sign points to. They have no benefit apart from faith in Christ. But for the Christian, It's a very powerful means of grace by which our faith in Christ is strengthened. So baptism's a sign and a seal of your immersion into Christ, your participation in him, your union with him. You're publicly identifying him with him in his death and burial and resurrection. And it's important to share this also. You're also identifying with him in the world's hatred of him. He said, the world hated me. Don't be surprised if it hates you. It may well become more costly in the future to be a Christian. I think in all likelihood, it probably will be more costly to be a Christian in the days ahead. But if we suffer with him, we'll be exalted with him. And if we're not willing to suffer with him, to identify with him, it will show we didn't have true faith. And we won't be glorified with him. As one of the guys I was listening to this week said, oh, this is about 25, 30 years ago, something like that, in Kenya. Some friends of his were ministering in Kenya, and a lot of serious persecution of Christians in Kenya, and people could be killed. And he said, it was interesting because in Kenya, the church didn't much care about your profession of faith. They say, hey, these 15 people, they prayed the prayer of salvation. They prayed a prayer to receive Christ. And the Kenyans would say, that doesn't mean anything to us. He said, five of them went and got baptized. And the Kenyan church say, oh, praise the Lord. These are brothers and sisters, because they knew what that meant. They meant they're probably going to go back to their village and just be killed for their faith. But they've identified with Christ. They've burned the bridges. There's no turning back. And it really is a burning of the bridges when you're baptized. There's no turning back. I'm identifying with the Lord publicly. Come what may, I'm all in with him. And it's a wonderful time. We always pray when we baptize people that God will seal that commitment in their hearts. And they'll always look back on that day and be reminded, man, it was a special day. I sealed my commitment. My commitment was strengthened the day I was baptized. It doesn't save you, but when you are saved, God can bring wonderful blessing out of it. The only thing I'll share is baptism is a command. It's not a suggestion. Jesus didn't say, I think maybe kind of if you feel like it, if you're willing to go through the trouble of it, maybe you should get baptized. It's commanded. It's one of the first steps of obedience to the Lordship of Christ is to get baptized publicly. You see, the early church in the book of Acts, the reality and the sign were so closely tied together that it would talk about being baptized for the remission of sins and so forth. They immediately put them together. And for a first century Jew, that was a radical commitment you were making and a very costly one. But it's a command. And I don't know if there's Christians here who haven't been baptized, you need to be if you haven't been. God commands it. The Lord commands it. We're planning on August 27th. Next Sunday is Communion Sunday. God willing, we'll talk about the Lord's Supper. Then the following Communion Sunday is August 27th. And we're having baptisms that day. Christy's going to be baptized that day, and we're very proud of her, and we're really thrilled about it. But if there's anybody else that wants to be baptized, let us know. We'll get a sign-up sheet out there, but let me know, or Tim or Ed or Howard, let one of us know, because we'd love to. We're gonna have a wonderful celebration. We'll take communion, and we'll baptize Christy and whoever else, all is God willing. And then we'll have grill something to eat, and we'll just have a wonderful time of celebration together. So I really encourage you for that. So why did Luther, in his conflict with the devil, say, I am baptized? What he was saying was, I'm trusting in everything that God has promised his people in this covenant sign. I'm trusting in it all. He's basically saying, you know, Satan, you want to get me, you got to go through him first. Well, thank you, Father, for your word,
We thank you for the sacraments you give us, the signs and seals of our salvation in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that in your grace, we walk by faith and not by sight, and we have your promises, but you've given us these aids to remind us that in entrusting our souls into your Son's hands, we have the promises that come with that. They're all yes and amen in him. Strengthen us, Lord. May we be your faithful witnesses as salt and light in this world. And may there be a winsomeness and an attractiveness to us that you would cause people to be attracted to Christ. And we would always be pointing them to him, to faith in him. Father, I pray that if there's anybody who is a Christian and hasn't been baptized, that they would. They would sign up for it and plan on it. And for them and for Christy and anybody else, Lord, I pray it would truly be a wonderful time of sealing that commitment. And if there's anybody here who hasn't yet come to faith in the Savior, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of their need, that they're lost without Jesus, but also of the glorious promise that if they will come, they'll find their sins forgiven. They'll find them washed away. They'll be given a new life in Christ. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, I pray even now you would turn in your heart from sin, turn to the Savior, ask him to save you, and trust him to do it. And he will. And then profess that publicly in baptism. Father, we leave these things in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.